Along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone here on this another beautiful first day of the week to come together and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray that those that are going on vacation will have a safe trip. I pray that that the Lord will watch after you. And again, as we pray for those that are not here, some due to their own reasons and others sick. So I just pray that that we'll always keep them in mind. I want to talk to you this morning about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And because of the nature of the world in which we live, it is oftentimes necessary to revisit various Bible subjects that have been studied extremely in the past, or extensively. One such subject is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The need for regular studies of this subject from time to time should be obvious for a number of different reasons. As far as the world is concerned, most people have no idea that Jesus even addressed this subject. Society's laws have made divorce for any reason very simple to obtain, hence a large number of divorces take place all the time. And frankly, as we so often see, what happens in the world begins to make its way into the church. And thus, there has been a rapidly increase of divorce among those who are members of the body of Christ. All of these and many more that could be mentioned are all reasons why a regular study of this subject is necessary. But the most important reason of all is that this subject deals with eternity and eternal consequences. Men and women are transgressing God's law in this area, and doing so, they're condemning themselves to certain and eternal torment if they do not repent of this transgression. I'd like to begin, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Now, this subject is dealt with extensively in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 18 and go through 24. There we find, beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Thus, in a passage familiar to all Bible students, we find the institution of marriage originated and ordained by God. As God viewed His magnificent creation, He saw one thing that He said is not good. That was that man should not be alone. Consequently, to remedy that situation, God created for man the woman. She was to be a helpmeet for man, suitable for man. She was created to be a complement to man. She was created to make God's creation perfect and complete. God brought Eve to Adam to be his wife, and the statement was made, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Later, the Lord Jesus would refer back to this event as the beginning of marriage. Now, it's important we notice that the term "one flesh." Well, what does that mean? Well, here is how several scholars have defined it. In the expository Greek Testament, we find that one flesh, and I quote, one flesh indicates that sexual union constitutes a permanent bond between the parties. What has been done lives morally in both, neither is henceforth free of the other. And another scholar by the name of C.G. Score said this, and I quote, signifies that nothing can happen to one without the other being influenced, no matter what the impact happens to be. What they hear and see and touch, they share. They are united in their ways, joys and disappointment, their patience and their pain, or whatever the world brings to them. Albert Barnes says of the one flesh that it is to be regarded as one, is closely, intimately united. So the idea of a man and a woman being one flesh is a great deal more than just a physical union. While it is certainly part of it, it is a union of much greater significance than simply physical. It is a moral, emotional, and spiritual union. It involves a complementing of each other to make the other whole. When marriage takes place, God is the one who joins that man and woman together. In every marriage ceremony, the couple should have a right to marry. In each of the ceremonies, the man and the woman will stand before the one performing the ceremony and the guest, and more importantly, stand before God and promise or vow that they will remain married to each other through sickness and health, richer or poor, or whatever circumstances that may arise until death calls them to part. These are the most solemn vows that they can make. But I want us to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. Solomon wrote, verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, if you will look at Numbers, the book of Numbers, verse 30, chapter 30, in verses 1 and 2. In Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we read, and Moses spake unto the heads of the tribe concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now the same idea stated by the Lord in the New Testament was slightly different language. I want us to look at that, Matthew the 5th chapter. Jesus said in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. What was the Lord's point here? The Lord's point was that whatever comes out of the mouth of a person should be the thing, should be the truth, and it should not even have to be backed up with an oath. If you make a solemn promise, keep it. That is the basic, fundamental, biblical principle. Whatever a person promises before the Lord, they must keep it. Now I want to go back again to the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. To the second chapter of Malachi. Malachi, the second chapter. Let's see this principle applied to marriage here. And I'll get you a little background here. Judah had done many things wrong in God's eyes, and one of the things he strongly rebuked them for was their divorcing of their wives and remarrying that they had no right to do. It was a twofold problem. They did not keep their vows to the wives of and God, and they added an additional sin by marrying those that they had no right to. Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. Now I'm going to read from the American Standard Bible this verse. And the passage says, beginning in verse 13, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping with groanings because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Listen now, for I hate a divorce, says the Lord, and the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." If you look specifically at verse 14, they were guilty of breaking the covenant they had made with their wives and with God. They were putting away their wives when they had promised them and God that they would live with them until death caused them to part. He makes the point here in verse 15 that no one with a remnant of the Spirit and respect for the law of God and feeling for his mate would do as they had done. The Lord emphasized his point by emphatically stating, "I hate divorce," or "I hate putting away." This was their first sin. Marrying another was their second. Now I'd like you to come with me now to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Matthew 19, there the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh? Verse 6, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." There are other passages we could go to, such as Matthew 5 and verse 32, which also mentions the exception clause, Mark 10, verse 11 and 12, and Luke 16 and verse 18. But Matthew, the 19th chapter, I believe pretty well includes all that Jesus says on this subject. Now, the first thing I want us to pay close attention and notice very clearly is in verse 6. Jesus said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Does anyone have any difficulty understanding that simple command? God joins the couple together in marriage, and no one has the right to sever that relationship. If you do put asunder what God has joined together, that is a sin. We're not talking about remarrying now. We're talking about putting asunder that which God has joined together, and we're specifically forbidden to do that. Secondly, we need to notice that marriage was for a man and a woman together for life, not for a succession of any number of mates. Now thirdly, I want you to please understand, there is one reason, and only one reason, by which divorce is permitted. That reason is fornication. Fornication. God permits a man or a woman to put away his or her wife or husband for fornication, and that is the only reason. I repeat, fornication. That is the only reason for putting away for divorce. The one guilty of fornication has no right to remarry. The obvious implication is that the one who was innocent can. In the last few years, I've heard on several occasions the idea expressed that people can divorce for reasons other than fornication, and as long as they don't remarry, that's okay. There is no scriptural basis for that idea. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, he said. To divorce for reasons other than fornication is sin. To say, I will go ahead and get a divorce and repent of getting that divorce, and God will forgive me and everything will be okay. That is also a sin. It's the idea of manipulating God, and it won't work. Part of what is required for forgiveness of sin is repentance, and that scenario has no repentance in it at all. Some, believe it or not, have over the years advised a brother or sister who was determined to go ahead and get a divorce for reasons other than fornication, just go ahead and do it. Then in the future, if the former spouse should marry someone else or develop a sexual relationship with a third party, or an affair that was already ongoing becomes publicly now, they would be free to remarry themselves. This is called by some mental divorce. Here it is argued that since the civil divorce had already taken place and since no additional legal action can be pursued, this mental divorce is the only option available. Let me say, and I want you to understand, let me say that there's no such thing as mental divorce in the pattern set forth in the Word of God. Brethren, it is a sin to advise this to a brother or sister. That is telling them something is just not true. That is telling them something that is not according to God's righteousness. If we look at Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 9 with the exception clause, the meaning is clear. If a person has been divorced for a reason other than fornication, they cannot remarry without sin. The passage says again in Matthew 19 and verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Brethren and friends, listen to me and please hear me. Divorce is not an option where no fornication has been committed. In the past, I have known now some who thought they could manipulate their way around God's law of marriage and divorce by simply denying their spouse the God-given conjugal rights, that until a person becomes so frustrated that they went out and committed adultery. It is incredible that such conduct has been done and such advice has been given. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now this passage clearly shows that denying of those rights to one's marriage partner is a sin. We cannot commit a sin to cause another to commit a sin whereby we might benefit from our sin. It won't work. How in the world does that kind of thinking get started? Well, I think I just answered my own question. That kind of thinking gets started in the world. That's where it gets started, in the world. Others had advised, well, don't get a divorce, just separate and live apart. You might even heard the expression, legal separation. You may hear that, but certainly do not find it in God's Word. Again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 4, that we just read, would demonstrate that such conduct is wrong, sinful, and ungodly. Now, it is possible for a couple to separate for a period of time, but not definitely. Look at verse 5 of Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote, defraud ye not one another, except it be without consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconstancy or for your lack of control. A separation can occur, but it must be by mutual consent for the purpose of both giving themselves to prayer and to fasting. And they must come together again to avoid the temptation to commit adultery that Satan would place before them. I'm going to go back there. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Some in the Lord's church teach and preach at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 releases a believer deserted by an unbeliever to marry a new mate. That's being taught now in some of the churches right here in the Louisville area, some of the Lord's churches. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 where Paul wrote, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. This is called the Pauline privilege. Now this passage teaches that a believer is not to sacrifice her faith and peace with God to satisfy the demands of an unbeliever, but says nothing about taking a new mate. Paul does not touch on the question of remarriage in this passage. Christ said a divorced woman goes to the bed of adultery if she takes a new mate. That's from Matthew 5:32. Now, I want you quickly, if you would, look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. Now, as the time goes on, we know that new theories and twists will come and go because Paul warned us in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Go back to Matthew 19:9. When it's all said and done, we come back to the problem to be resolved by the law of God. And the law of Christ says, Matthew 19:9, Jesus is speaking now, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And man tries as hard as he can to get around that, but divorce is not an option if there's no fornication has been committed. You can't get around it. This is what God's law says. The language is not equivocal or ambiguous. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what to record and how to say it. No power, known or unknown, can change one word of God's law. Now when time is no more and tens of thousands of adulterous marriages come before the judgment seat of Christ and the books are opened from which the dead will be judged, the language will be the same as Matthew 19:9. And when Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." That's what it's going to say on judgment day. But you know what? Millions upon millions upon millions, maybe billions upon billions, will say one day on that day of judgment, "But I thought, they told me, or I didn't know." The saddest thing about all this is that most people will not listen to anything God's Word says about divorce and remarriage. And the preachers and teachers and leaders of the people insist in leading them into eternal damnation by perverting God's law. Brethren and friends, when a marriage is falling apart, the goal is to fix it, not destroy it. Fix it. The marriage would not be in such a state in the first place if both individuals involved had walked with God as they should have, and a marriage will never be fixed by leaving God out of the solution. We must not think like the world, act like the world, talk like the world. Our families should be the happiest of all. I believe, next to being a Christian, marriage is the most beautiful and wonderful relationship that men and women can have. Christ and His church, the husband and his wife, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. What a striking comparison. What potential for good is set forth there. Next to the decisions concerning one's relationship with Christ, one's mate for the rest of one's life here on earth is the most important choice to make. Avoid the evil of divorce. I'm well aware that some of us may have relatives and close friends, as do we, as Jane and I do, who may have been divorced without Bible authority. And I asked you the question that Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4 and verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Brethren and friends, it is an act of kindness, an expression of love, a sign of sincerity to tell another the truth, even when it hurts the one to whom the truth is told. Gospel truth, more than any other, tends to make enemies of those who tell it to erring, sinful men. This is an experience that many men have known who preach the gospel of Christ. There are many former friends who now consider anyone enemies for no reason other than they were told the truth of God's Word. Many a preacher has lost a lot of good friends, and many other people have too, because they told them the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, most people's view of the matter is that the truth is what he already believes, and error is what we're trying to get him to accept. That's what they think. Truth, of course, is determined by what God says and not by speculations and opinions. Of course, I do not want to be your enemy because I tell you the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage according to the Word of God. I pray that if you're in an unlawful marriage, that you take this opportunity this morning to do something about it before it's eternally too late. I pray that you will repent to God and do what His Word tells you to do so you can receive the blessings that await faithful Christians. If you're not a Christian, I beg you and pray with you to come forward and we sing the invitation song, "Repent of Your Sins, Confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins." If we can help anyone, any way, make their life right with God this morning, please do so while we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.